I want to get right into the Word tonight. I don't want to do a tremendous amount of review, but to kind of lead into what we want to cover. What we're dealing with here this week is how to draw from the anointing that is on the shepherd. And in this particular church, your shepherd, your pastor, has an anointing. What we have to do is get past the idea of thinking that an anointing always manifests itself with what I'm going to call hype. You know, a lot of times, it's been my experience when people talk about, man, you need to get down to the services. Oh, I'm telling you, that preacher they got down there, man, that guy's got an anointing. Well, usually what they mean is he can get people excited and they scream and yell and shout and, some folks, they fall on the floor when they get prayed for and all this. I'll be honest with you, a lot of that's just a bunch of show. Now, there's sincerity. Please don't misunderstand me. I truly believe there is sincerity. But when you do that long enough, and if you are raised in that kind of an atmosphere and you're around it for a long time, then you can begin to emulate that, and you can begin to do that. And that's not what the anointing is all about. The Bible says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. I just cannot imagine Jesus standing in front of 2,000-3,000 people or 200-300 people and doing something to get the people screaming and shouting and running the proverbial aisles and falling on the floor and all this. I really can't. In fact, when I read in Scripture, what I see happening in a lot of his services, people interrupting him. Telling him how wrong he is. Trying to embarrass him and discredit his ministry. I mean, even saying that he's operating and ministering by the devil. Can you imagine that? You know, here these people get healed. And it's like, well, Jesus did that by the devil. Or the devil's being cast out of people. Well, Jesus did that by the devil. That doesn't even make sense. And you know, like the one day Jesus ministered and the people getting healed. The one fellow got healed. And the pastor, I'm paraphrasing here, stands up and says, "It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to get healed on the Sabbath. There are 6 other days that you can come and get healed. But bless God, this is the day of the Lord. How dare you get healed on the Sabbath?" Well, what better day to get healed? Now see, those are profound examples of how the traditions had developed over the years. Literally, maybe over the centuries. To the point to where they were rendering the Word of God of none effect. Now, it just amazes me because here you had priests and priests in training. You had Pharisees. You had the scribes. I mean, all these, the people that should have known better. And they knew that folks had been healed, delivered, set free, blind could see, maimed made whole. All of what Jesus did, even the dead raised. They knew that. But traditions had so blinded them and hardened their heart, they still wanted to kill him. Now think about that. Think about it. That is some serious blindness. And even Jesus said, the apostles came to him and said, "Jesus, people are upset at you over this." And he said, "You know what? Leave them alone. They're blind. And they're the blind leading the blind." Now, I want you to listen to that. I mean, I don't have that passage. I don't recall exactly where it is. But Jesus had been teaching. And it was the religious leaders that took offense over his teaching. Now, you and I both know what Jesus taught. He only taught truth. In fact, at times, when they would come against him, he would say, "No, you're teaching the law incorrectly. Here's what it says. And he would expose their hypocrisy and their error. Well, you know, they didn't like that. And then when he would teach about the kingdom and teach truth, they got offended over that. And the apostles went to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, the religious leaders here, they're upset at you about this. They are offended at your teaching. And Jesus said, leave them alone. They are blind hypocrites, and they are leading the blind. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Because you see, that principle that Jesus spoke that day is still true today. Folks, you need to understand, there are leaders in the body of Christ who only accept a certain amount of truth. Beyond that, they will twist with traditions. They'll accept, you must be born again. And even some of them are now saying there are other ways to Jesus. And they'll accept a certain amount of truth. But beyond that, they will get upset with you. Now, when Jesus ministered, who do you think had the loudest voice in the ears of the people? Well, it was the Pharisees. It was the priests. It was the Levites. It was the scribes and all. Because there were so many more of them. Now, they weren't all wrong. Some of them, they believed in Jesus. Remember, Nicodemus went to Jesus? Well, see, there were some that were convinced Jesus was of God. But from what we can see in Scripture, it seems like the majority of them, they took opposition to Jesus. Now, today, you've got people, leaders in the body of Christ who are going to accept truth only to a certain point. Beyond that, they're going to come against you. If you begin to speak truth, some of the things I'm sharing this week, they're going to come against it if they hear it. And yet their voices are louder than ours because there's more of them. And some of them, in their hearts are so hardened and they are so blinded that it would not matter if Jesus himself walked in and said, fellas, you need to correct this. They would try to correct him. You say, well, how do you know that? Folks, if they did it back then, you know they're going to do it today. People are still people. And you better not touch their hierarchy. You better not touch their throne. You better not touch their authority. And you know what that means? That means that they are blind, leading the blind. What are we supposed to do with people like that? Leave them alone. You say, well, Brother Martin, that just sounds so cold and so heartless. Why, it just sounds... No, it doesn't. You honestly think that if Jesus... Now look, Jesus, did he not have a hotline to heaven? You better believe he did. How many times do we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where something happened and Jesus perceived that in their hearts, or Jesus knew their thoughts, or Jesus... Look, if he knew that about those people back then and he said, leave them alone, that means he knew they weren't going to listen. They weren't going to receive anything. It's the same thing today. Does that mean we hush? No. Jesus didn't hush. He just went and kept ministering to other people. And folks still rose up to come against him. Satan hates truth. He absolutely hates it. Because you see, the more truth we walk in, the more freedom we walk in. And Jesus said so. You'll know the truth will make you free. So therefore, the more truth we understand is the more that we are walking in unity with Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you have a pastor of a church who is truly trying his best to walk in complete unity with Jesus Christ, man, if God's put you in that church, you had better get under the umbrella of that anointing. And you better walk in unity with that pastor. Does that mean that when I see him walk on water, then, that's stupid. He may never walk on water. He might not ever raise the dead. I'm not saying he won't, but you understand what I'm talking about. It isn't based upon what we see outwardly as far as works are concerned. It's what we witness relative to what God is doing through that individual as it lines up with Scripture. And so therefore, when you have this kind of a shepherd, you really need to do everything you can to be lined up with that anointing. To be lined up with that shepherd. Because can two walk together except they be agreed? And remember in Psalm 133 about that anointing that flows down from the head. And remember the example of Cyrus, who wasn't even a Jew. The man wasn't even a Jew. He was a military genius. And yet God prophesied him by name 150 years before the fellow was even born. And said he's going to be the one to help tear down, now I'm paraphrasing, to tear down Babylon and get my children, the Jews, out of captivity. And God placed an anointing. Listen, God prophesied. Man, this is powerful. At least I'm excited about this, okay? I mean, you enjoy my enjoyment, all right? God spoke through Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was born, and he declared, I now, from my throne in heaven, am releasing an anointing upon a man named Cyrus, who in your world has not even been born. But the moment he comes forth out of his mother's womb, that anointing is going to begin to rest upon him. And he will rise up. And now listen, that anointing helped produce his military genius. And over the years, it worked in him and through. Now, he wasn't born again, and he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. But God took somebody that wasn't even a Jew. See, this is the thing that's absolutely incredible. He wasn't even a Jew. And God called him a shepherd, a pastor. And God released an anointing on him. I don't even know if Cyrus ever fully realized what happened to him. I'm not sure. But I know this. That anointing passed from Cyrus down. It flowed all over his entire army. However many that was. 10,000, 50,000, 100,000 soldiers. I don't know. In fact, it would even have covered the horses. Well, now think about it. And the chariots. I mean, if you were a soldier and you submitted to the authority of Cyrus, even if you didn't understand, why do we have to keep marching in the hot sun? Why do we have to sleep out here? I mean, does he not know it's raining? It's kind of cold tonight. What's going on here? Even if you didn't understand it, even if you didn't like all the conditions, if you stayed in submission to his authority, that anointing was upon you. Man, this is powerful. And I know every one of you are catching the imagery here. And that army marched to victory, man. They took a city that was said couldn't be taken. And remember Babylon, 300-foot high walls. That's like a 30-story building all the way around. That was the outer wall. Then there was the inner wall. Then there were towers that were 450 feet high. Can you imagine that? And Cyrus took it. And God prophesied it. Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives and everything else that he said that you know I'm here to do, to heal the brokenhearted. I mean, all of this. Jesus is the chief shepherd. We, the pastors, are considered as under-shepherds, if you will. And that anointing, it flows from heaven. The pastor's anointing now, that pastoral anointing flows from heaven to the pastors, now listen to this, who position themselves under the full authority of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And when those pastors will position themselves under his authority. You know what's going to happen? Those pastors are not always going to understand everything that the Lord is asking them to do. You just won't. Sometimes it won't make a bit of sense. Sometimes in the natural, it will seem stupid and foolish in the natural. But you see, when you position yourself underneath that authority, as the pastor, I'm not even talking about the people in the church, I'm talking about the pastor. If you have a forced march in the hot sun, I'm using that for illustration, meaning if he calls you and instructs you to do something that takes a little more work than what you'd like, you do it. You just do it. Because you are obedient as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, to the chief shepherd. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, what's happened is, over the years, in churches, a lot of these traditions have arisen because people haven't known how to be in submission to the Lord. They haven't understood Scripture. They haven't studied to show themselves approved unto God. They haven't done what's necessary to receive from the Lord an impartation from Him, not from a human, but from Him, relative to what He wants them to do and what He wants them to understand. Well, you know, over time it got to the point to where people in churches even stood up and said, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is not for today. There is no, quote, second work of grace. It doesn't exist. Tongues are not for today. Well, see, you can't prove that with Scripture. I was raised believing that. But yet, when you leave everything in context in Scripture, there's nothing in the Bible that says tongues have ceased. It just isn't. Yes, but what about over there in 1 Corinthians? Leave 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in context with chapters 12, 13, and 14, because it's one complete teaching. And so what's happened over the years, the traditions have begun to creep in to where now they have a strong foothold and a stranglehold in many churches and in the lives of many Christians. Then when you begin to teach and show things from Scripture that contradict these traditions, same thing happens to you that happened to Jesus back with the Pharisees. It's no different. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. See, this is the way it is for a pastor who's truly seeking after what the Lord wants done, the will of God for his life as a pastor. He is a helper of your joy. He does not have dominion over your life. There's a difference between authority and dominion. He has a place of authority, but he is not called to dominate your life. And so, your pastor does not have dominion over your faith, but he's a helper of your joy. Now, this is the way it's supposed to be. He's a helper of your joy because you stand by faith, not by the pastor. You understand what I mean by that? You stand by faith. The pastor, as a helper of your joy, is supposed to teach you how to live, walk by faith, not by sight. Supposed to teach you how to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And see, a pastor who's in true submission to Jesus Christ, which means that this pastor is not going to deny the Word, but will allow the Holy Spirit to correct him where he is wrong in his understanding of things in Scripture, he can stand up and he can rightfully say, follow me as I follow Christ. See, the pastor himself cannot impart an anointing, but he can lead you to the one who anoints.
Hallelujah.
And so, he can stand up and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Because following Christ means you're going to follow him, if you will, his leadership, into the fullness of everything that's recorded in Scripture. Into the fullness of the glory of God. Now look in Numbers chapter 13. See, not only is the pastor the helper of your joy, you are to be the helper of his joy. Remember, we are to be walking in unity together. We are in submission to authority, but we are not just sitting idly by as innocent bystanders, if you will. We have a responsibility. It's a two-way street, I guess is one way to put it. The pastor, yeah, he's the one that's in that pastor, and he's the helper of our joy, but at the same time, we are to be a helper of his joy. Now, as we work to be a helper of his joy, this enables us to be better positioned to receive that flow of anointing that's coming from him. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, here's what's happened. The spies have been sent to explore the promised land. And there were 12 of them, and they came back, and they began to give a report. And in verse, when they came back, they gave a report, and they said, man, this is truly the land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the size of the fruit. It's wonderful, juicy, tasty. It's the most beautiful place we've ever seen. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land, and you know all the other ites live here. It's just a terrible situation. And Caleb, verse 30, stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Wait a minute, wasn't Egypt stronger than you too? Seems like we've forgotten something here. And they, those men that went up with Caleb, they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of God, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now notice, in verse 32 it says, and they brought up an evil report of the land. You know what they were really doing? They were bringing up an evil report of the promise of God. God said, I'm taking you into that land. God said, that is your land. And when they brought up an evil report of the land, they were bringing up an evil report of the promise of God. Well, they didn't see it like that. And it says that this evil report, the negative talk, it started with 10, and it spread throughout 2-3 million people. I'd like to know how that happened so fast. I mean, they didn't have like email and text and everything else. It spread like wildfire. And the fact that the people believed it, to me, is even worse. They should have been saying, but wait a second. Didn't God promise that land to us? Yes, but we've been over there and we've seen it. And yes, it's everything that God said it would be, except there is an enemy in the land. And so the people, I mean, all they could do was think about how bad it was or what they were told it was. And it says, they cried and they wept that night. Now look what happens next. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. That's not what they wanted. They were complaining because God hadn't delivered them. Now they're delivered. I mean, at least they can run. When they were in Egypt, the Egyptians would have killed them if they'd have tried to run. Or here, they're free. God set them free. And they said, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Now think about this. You see, I shared the other night, whatever night it was, that this whole story of the nation of Israel, Moses, it's a type and shadow of the church for today. Now, God is the one who handpicked Moses. And God said, Moses, I'm sending you before Pharaoh. Well, Moses kind of bellyached, complained. Finally, God said, okay, fine. Take your brother with you, but you're the one I'm working through. And sure enough, Moses led the people out. However many, 2-3 million people it was, he led them out of Egypt. And it says, when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians of their wealth. And there was not one feeble one among them when they came out. That means, man, not only was it a miracle that the death angel passed by them and the firstborn of the Jews didn't die, but it was a miracle they didn't have anything. I mean, these people had nothing. And when they walked out of Egypt, they had the finest of the finest clothes. They had the best shoes. They had the jewelry. They had the gold. They had the silver. Where do you think they got the gold and everything that they needed to make the tabernacle? Where do you think they got all this stuff? And not only that, but if there had been one person with just a cold before they left, that person got healed. There was not one feeble person among them. Healed, in great health, and rich, and free, praise God. And so everything's going fine until somebody begins to spread an evil report. And all of a sudden, all they can think about is what their imaginations tell them will happen. God says we're supposed to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring into captivity all those thoughts. Yes. But now these people laid around and all they could imagine was being killed by giants. That was it. We're going to get stomped. We're going to get squished. We're going to get killed. It's horrible. It's terrible. You know, the only people who had seen the giants were the 10. The other people had to use their imagination to try to... Now, I wonder what a giant looks like. And so all night long, they fuss, and they cry, they complain. And then it says, you know, they murmured against Moses. And they said, verse 4, let us make a captain and return unto Egypt. You see, everything's going fine until the moment the people were no longer pleased with the way Moses was doing things. The moment they lost the vision that God had given to Moses was the moment they decided, hey, I don't understand this, I don't like this, I don't appreciate this, he has no clue what he's doing, he's just going to lead us into destruction, this guy's going to mess everything up. All right, everybody, here's what we're going to do. We're going to vote him out, and we're going to elect somebody else to be our shepherd. And we're going to let that person lead us back into what? Captivity. But by this time, they're thinking, now listen to this, the rebellion had corrupted their thinking so much that they now saw former captivity as a place of freedom and liberty. Is that not crazy? But see, that's what happens. Now, you may not always understand what a pastor's doing. You may not always agree with the decisions that are made. But if God's put you here, you better come into the submission to the authority that God's operating through that shepherd and get in line with this. See, this right here, what I'm showing you, is why voting is not scriptural in a church. Because as soon as people get mad at the pastor, what do? They get together, vote him out. Now what makes it even stupider is when a pastor submits to that kind of control. Goes on all the time, denominations all over the place. Even some non-denominational, you know those churches that aren't denominations. Them too. But see, there are a lot of pastors, they don't know any different. I remember years ago, I was helping a fellow start a church. He got voted out by the one he was in. And he was saying, well, you know, what do I do? And so I'm sharing with him different things. And he said, wait a minute, you mean I don't have to have a church council that's in charge said no. I said, listen, if God is giving you the instructions to start a church, this is the call of God on you, not on them. And the moment that you surrender authority to this council is the moment you are telling them they have replaced God as the authority in your life. And no longer are you free to do whatever God tells you to do. No longer are you free to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you're free to do it just as long as they agree. And if they don't agree, man, you're out. I know of a story. The church, the pastor was invited by another church to come and just, you know, preach a week of services. We call it a revival. So he did. He went and he preached in this church for a week. Just 1 week. When he got back home, the church where he had been had voted him out, voted somebody else in, gone to the church parsonage, taken all his stuff out, put it in a store and locked someplace, and wouldn't tell him where it was. He had to call the police to force the people to tell him where they had all his belongings. Is that nuts? Say yes, Brother Martin, that's nuts. That is rebellion. Continue in this. In verse 5, it says, well, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation... Isn't it interesting that the word congregation is in here? It doesn't say all the people. All the congregation. But all the congregation bad stone them with stones. And look at this. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. You know what that means? It means they were going to kill them, and God himself had to intervene by releasing his glory as a form of protection. These people, they had yielded to rebellion. And you'll notice that Moses is saying, no, don't do this. And that you have Joshua and Caleb saying, no, don't do this. And Aaron was saying, no, don't do this. But when people get into rebellion, the way these folks were, when people in the congregation want to rise up and take control and exercise authority over the pastor, listen to this. Every single person in that congregation that comes to the pastor's defense will be labeled with the pastor for stoning. Every single one. And you will no longer have any kind of unity or harmony within the church. And what's bad is when you're in a church that has voting set up, and they can vote the pastor right out of the church. Well, guess who's going to be on the blacklist from that point on? Every single person who stood by the side of the pastor and said, no, don't do this. This is wrong. This is rebellion unto God. And in verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I showed among them? In other words, what is wrong with these people? All the plagues and the pestilence and, you know, all the stuff, the death of the firstborn, everything that happened, the miracles that took place to get them out of Egypt, the wealth that they have right now in their tents, the health that they have in their bodies. Have they forgotten everything that I have done through your leadership, Moses? Because if Moses hadn't led them through all of this, it wouldn't have happened. Well, the answer, yes, God, they have forgotten. And God says, verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And Moses, I'll make of you a greater nation and mightier than they. In other words, now this is kind of like a foreshadowing of shake the dust off your feet and move on. Well, you see who God is taking sides with, don't you? It's Moses. Now remember, God never called Moses perfect, ever. In fact, when you read through this whole story, you find out Moses never made it into the promised land because he acted up out of anger. In spite of that, he was still the one that God had called. He was still the one that God was using to lead the people into the promised land. Well, Moses, now we don't have to read this, but from verses 13 to 19, Moses begins pleading and interceding for the people. He says, now God, look, don't go killing people. I mean, if you kill them, then, man, all the Egyptians and, I mean, everybody else is going to say, well, you see there, that ain't much of a God they serve. Why, he couldn't deliver them. He couldn't get them through the wilderness. I don't want to get too far into this, but Moses interceded on behalf of all those people that wanted to stone him. All the people that wanted to vote him out. He interceded on their behalf. You know what? When there are people in a congregation that are in rebellion, a pastor that is seeking to line himself up with the anointing of the chief shepherd is going to intercede on behalf of every rebellious person within the congregation. Because his heart is to see those people get straightened out with Jesus. And he'll intercede for them. He'll pray for them. Well, when you continue with this, in verses 20 through 35, God says, All right, Moses, for your sake, look here, verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. You know what that means? That means when people in the congregation, people in the church begin to act up and get into rebellion, and the anointed shepherd drops to his knees and begins to pray for those people, he is going to get you pardoned for that rebellion. He'll get you pardoned. But when you continue to read this, God said, okay, fine, I will pardon them and I'm not going to strike them dead. However, Moses, there's something I want you to understand. You don't see what I see. I see their hearts in a way you don't. Now, I pardon them and I'm not going to strike them dead. However, every single one of them, 20 years old and older, is going to drop dead over the next 40 years in this wilderness. And the next generation that rises up, they're the ones who are going to march into the promised land. Type and shadow. A congregation gets in rebellion to the anointed shepherd. And God is going to say, okay, anointed shepherd, fine. I will pardon them because of your prayers. Jesus even talked about pray for people and have their sins forgiven. That is in the New Testament what Jesus taught. If you see a brother who hasn't committed a sin unto death, pray for him and it'll be forgiven him. That's over there in John. And so the pastor prays, you know, Father, forgive them for this rebellion. Father, just please. And God says, okay, anointed shepherd, I'll do that. I will pardon them. However, there's something you need to know. I see their hearts in a way that you don't. And because rebellion has the seat of their heart, they are not going to enter into the promised land of revival. Let that sink in. I'm telling you right now, that is one of the reasons why a lot of churches have never seen. We're talking the kind of revival that we've been confessing for, believing for, and praying for. Rebellion is going to keep these churches from ever having it. You could have a church running 4,000 people and it's never going to hit revival. Church growth alone is not the single indicator of revival. And so here what we see is an example in this whole thing. Now, the whole time that these people were in the wilderness dying, you know what? God still provided for them. Their shoes and their clothes never wore out. He fed them. The manna was provided every day, fresh food every day. And not only that, every day, cloud by day, fire by night. He was always there with them, always there present. They were always aware of his presence. In other words, even people whose hearts have been stained with rebellion can still have an encounter with God. The problem is they may never realize how much their heart has been hardened by the rebellion. Well, hey, we still see the cloud by day and the fire by night. I don't understand. What do you mean I don't get to go to the promised land? Are you nuts? I'm going to get to go. And, well, we can go now. Why do we have to keep marching around this mountain? I'm cool, Moses. It's all right. But see, once your heart has been hardened, once your conscience has been seared, when your conscience has been seared, there's no hope. Now, I'm not saying you're going to hell. Ultimately, you could walk so far away from God that you do. Now, we understand that could happen. But the more you sear your conscience, you know, you're distancing yourself from God. It doesn't mean you can't still get healed by God. It doesn't mean you can't still receive miracles. It doesn't mean that God won't move in your life. It doesn't mean God won't still protect and provide. Because he did that with these people wandering for 40 years. But every day, they keep dropping over dead. Every day, they keep dropping. An entire generation had to die. It had to be purged from the camp. And then the next generation was able to go into this promised land. But some people might say, well, yes, but you know, you're making it sound like that the pastor, he's a lone wolf. No, not at all. In fact, and I'll give you these verses, you don't have to look at them, we won't turn to them tonight. But in Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 12:20, Proverbs 15:22, and Proverbs 24:6, it talks about counsel is very important. How that there is wisdom in counsel, and that counsel provides a type of protection and so forth. In other words, counsel is one thing, but voting is something totally different. You see, a pastor that's operating in the anointing, that is this anointed shepherd, he's going to be open to input. He will listen. Now, that doesn't mean everybody lines up and, well, I got an idea too, pastor. Let me tell you what I think. Now, he knows who he can listen to. And, you know, you've heard the term, I want to bounce something off you. He may go to certain people and say, you know, here's what the Lord's been talking to me about. Here's what I've been praying about. Pray with me about this. Or, you know, I just want to share this with you. In other words, what he's doing, he's listening. He's receiving counsel. But he's not going to receive counsel from everybody. Here's what this means. The people in the church have a responsibility to press deeper into God so that God can begin ministering his wisdom through them, and they then are going to be able to share what God has given to them as far as godly wisdom counsel to the shepherd. And see, the anointed pastor is going to know this. He'll understand it, and he won't shut counsel down. It's the pastors who shut it down you better watch out for. It's the pastors who don't want to hear anything from anybody else that you better watch out for. See, when you begin to vote, well, in fact, let me share with you what the Lord was sharing with me in this. Voting is an effort on the part of the congregation to control and set the course for a church absent of the anointing on the shepherd. It is an attempt to control the shepherd above the leadership of the Holy Spirit. A shepherd is to be submitted to the chief shepherd. People who want to vote assume they can hear God exactly like the pastor concerning the direction of the church and will be used of God in the same way as the pastor. Now see, it doesn't mean that you can't hear God. You will hear God. You absolutely will hear God. But when it comes to the clear-cut direction, the totality of the direction that God wants to lead a church, he's going to work through the shepherd. It doesn't mean other people can't hear about the direction of the church. It doesn't mean God won't speak to other people about the direction of the church. But when it comes to the order that God has established within the local church, when we begin to recognize this, and we begin to submit to it in godly fashion, We'll understand, yeah, God will talk to me too. And God may share something with me about the direction of the church, and I'll just go and I'll just share it with the pastor. But ultimately, it's his responsibility. I mean, he's the one that has to answer to the chief shepherd for what is done. Now see, when I begin to understand that, I am walking in greater unity and fellowship with my shepherd, and that anointing that is upon him is then flowing more onto me. That protection, that everything that comes with that anointing, the blessings that come with that anointing, are flowing in greater measure to me. Because you see, I realize, look, I don't want to vote. I don't want to vote. I want to trust my shepherd to lead me to the still waters and the green pastures. I want to trust my shepherd to hear God. I don't want the responsibility of voting, because voting is just going to split the church. You know what? When you vote, if you have 100 people in the church and 99 people vote yes, one person votes no, you got division in the church. When's the last time there's been a unanimous vote on anything? Except maybe let's cancel services. Let's go play golf. Let's go. But see, there are a lot of churches. They live by this whole thing of voting. Did you know? The Lord reminded me of this. The whole concept of voting in churches, as far as a style of order and direction and government within the local church, did not exist widespread until after 1776. What happened in 1776? We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, one citizen, one vote. And it began to bleed into the church. Now that doesn't mean that churches never ever in history voted on anything. I'm not trying to say that. What I'm saying is, as far as it being a standard that is accepted in churches, didn't start until after 1776. Well, if it's good enough for the government, it's good enough for the church. Wait a second. I think we have things kind of reversed here a little bit. Truth is, if it's good enough for the church, it's good enough for our government. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because this next part I want to share with you kind of goes right along with this. In Luke chapter, you don't turn to Luke, just you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, what we see is Jesus spending all night in prayer. And after he spends all night in prayer, he comes down from the mountain. And when he comes down from the mountain of being all night in prayer, he chooses 12 out of the entire group of people that were following him. There might have been 50, there might have been 500. I don't know how many people were following him, but he spends all night in prayer. And when he comes down, he says, okay, now everybody gather together. Everybody come here. So all these people are there with him. Let's just say it was 100 people, okay? And out of the 100, he says, Peter, James, John, and he goes and he picks 12. He says, fellas, I want you to come with me, please. They didn't vote. All right, guys, listen, we need to vote for some apostles here. Do we have any nominations? No. He chose them. He chose them. And he's the one who bestowed upon them that calling of apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we see a revelation of what you would call the elders, the deacons, and the bishops. In a lot of churches, they believe that the elder is a ministry calling. They believe that the bishop is a ministry calling. Elders and bishops are not ministry callings. In fact, in Titus, Paul said, Titus, I've left you in Crete so that you may appoint elders and set things in order. Or I left you in Ephesus. I left you in Ephesus to appoint elders and set things in order. The bishop is not a ministry calling. And yet, all kinds of churches have bishops as though they're ministry callings. Elders, as though they are ministry callings. But they're not. In Scripture, the pulpit ministries, if you will, you know, just to use that phrase, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That's it. That's it. That's all you find in Scripture. Well, people want to fuss about that. Yes, but God has called me to be an elder. No. The pastor might appoint you to an elder, but then there are churches that vote on elders. Well, God's called me. I have the ministry calling of bishop. No, you don't. A bishop is an appointed position. And see, this is, again, these are the traditions that have been established in the church. But and some of these things may seem like minor issues to us. But guys, if you're like just 1 or 2 degrees off from the Word of God, you're headed out of order. The goal is for us to be in the order that God wants, because it facilitates the revival He desires to release. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 22, we're jumping in the middle of all this, but it says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." Now, this phrase where it says, "lay hands suddenly on no man," you know, for years, I didn't understand what that meant. You know, lay hands, don't you lay hands suddenly. I mean, what, like I'm creeping up on somebody? You know, lay hands suddenly on somebody. No, that's not what it means. What this is talking about is do not lay hands on someone too soon and appoint them into a place of authority in the church. Do not set them apart before it's time. Do you know that it was, like 10 years or so after the Damascus Road experience before Paul had hands laid on him and he was sent forth on his first mission? It was like 10, 12, 13 years, something like that. That's a long time. But you know what he was doing that whole time? Seeking God? Preaching? He was preaching. We know he was preaching. But as far as him being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, it didn't happen until years later. Now, if we're going to walk in unity with the pastor, with the shepherd, and be in that place, that divine place for that anointing to flow, we cannot demand, expect, or require a title. It's easy to give somebody a title, but God help you if you try to take it away. Do not expect a title. Well, in my previous church, I was the Sunday school director. I think I should be the Sunday school director here. Well, you know, we'll have you, I mean, okay, you've been here and blah, blah, blah. We'll have you oversee our Sunday school. I'm the overseer. See, it's hard to put people in positions of authority without them getting carried away with titles. Do I get a name tag that has my, you know, title on it? You know, head usher. I'm not just an usher. I am the head usher. Submit to the pastor's leading and allow him, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to appoint people in positions of authority within the church. Don't campaign. Your gift, whatever God has placed in you, the abilities that you allow the Holy Spirit to develop in you, it'll come forth. It'll come forth. It'll happen. And the pastor who is in the flow underneath that position of submission to the authority of the chief shepherd, that anointing flowing from the chief shepherd to him is going to enable him to begin to see in the spirit, if you will, what's happening in the lives of other people. And the Lord will move upon him and say, and I want you to have so-and-so teach on Wednesday night. Well, I've never taught before. Yes, but they're ready. And so all of a sudden the pastor comes to you and says, I would like you to teach on Wednesday night. Well, you know, you're nervous. What? What? The Lord showed me that you're ready. Oh, well, what do I teach on? What's the Lord going to give you to teach on? Just pray. He'll show you. He'll show you. You know what? It'll work out. It'll be good. It will be blessed. And it will be of God. But let the pastor be the one who does this, and also along with it, don't be offended if he removes you from your position. See, we would take that as, well, what am I doing wrong? Well, what have I done? Who have I offended? Well, why don't you like me anymore? Well, this place stinks. I'm leaving. I'll go find another. No, no, no. Because, see, it's not necessarily a reflection of you doing a poor job. It's just what the Lord is telling the pastor to do. It doesn't mean that you're lousy. In fact, the thing is, God might want you to stop doing what you've been doing for 10 years and have some time off to seek Him for the next promotion God wants to work in your life. So don't get offended. Just say, okay, fine. Whoever it is you're going to have, I'll help them. I mean, I'll let them know what I've been doing. You know, let's make this transition smooth, and then I'll not interfere. I'll be available if they want to ask questions. But Pastor, I want to help you because I want to see God's will done in this ministry. When you do that, you are right there where that anointing is flowing. You're right in that place to receive from God as it's flowing through the chief shepherd, as it's, that anointing is flowing down from Him. You become like a part of that garment. And you become saturated with that anointing because your heart is lined up with the heart of the chief shepherd, with the shepherd, and His heart is lined up with the heart of the chief shepherd. And that flow is taking place along with that. See, a congregation understands when you are in this place of in alignment, in unity with the shepherd, the pastor, you're going to understand that the pastor is not called to do it all alone. And likewise, the pastor is going to know he's not called to do it all alone. Let me tell you something, guys. One of the hardest things in the world is for a pastor to not do what he knows he could do, and the time he would use to do what he knows he could do, he uses that to be with the Lord. And it's hard to not just jump in and get something done. But see, in Exodus chapter 18, and you don't have to turn to it, I'll just make reference of it, you can read it later. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 26. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, decided to pay him a visit. Now, Israel's already come out of Egypt, and Jethro shows up and says, Moses, how's it going? Moses says, oh man, it's great. You know, freedom's wonderful. We're blessed. We're healed. Everything's great. Jethro says, well, hallelujah. Praise be to God for the great things He's doing. And so the next morning, Jethro gets up, and he sees this line of people outside of Moses' tent. And he's watching this. And finally, he walks over and he says, Moses, just a second. Can I, just a minute? Moses says, sir, you folks, hold on just a minute. Yeah, Dad, what is it? What's going on, Moses? Oh, let me tell you. When there's a problem, when there's a quarrel, when there's an argument, when there's an issue, the people come to me and they ask me, what should we do? And then I do my best to try to know what God would want them to do. And then I render a decision. And Jethro's listening to this. And he looks out the tent at this line of people. And he says, Moses, are you ate up? What is wrong with you? This is going to kill you. You can't do this alone. He said, Moses, let me tell you what you ought to do here. You ought to find people who can oversee, you know, like, I forget the exact numbers, but 500 and oversee, you know, 100 and oversee 50. In other words, what we're seeing in that is the development of the judicial system that we now have here in this country. And he says, you need to have these people like judges set up so that the folks can go to them. And if it's not settled, they go to the next level, an appeals court. And if it's not settled, you know, eventually it'll work up to you. But most of these things are going to be settled by the lower courts, if you will. He says, Moses, if you do that, it's going to save you a lot of grief, save you a lot of time, it's going to save your health. And if you go back and read the whole story, Jethro says, and if God wants you to do this, then do it. In other words, Jethro didn't say, do it because I'm telling you and I'm your father-in-law. He said, I'm passing this along as food for thought, but you're the guy in charge. Now you ask God what He would want you to do. Well, Moses, he knew, the scripture, obviously he talked to God, and he comes back, he says, you know, that's a good idea, that's what we're going to do. In other words, Moses couldn't do it alone. He had to have these people to help him. What's going to happen is, a pastor in this anointing is going to begin to delegate authority to other people within the congregation. May not have a title, may have a title, I don't know. But he's going to begin delegating authority according to this pattern that we see in Scripture. And when he does, now listen to this, the anointing to function in that place of authority will flow from the chief shepherd to the shepherd and on down to you so that you can do what you're supposed to do. All because you've come into alignment with the shepherd. And God knows you need this anointing. And because you are lining up with the shepherd over this, that anointing begins to flow to you. And you're going to be able to do a job that maybe you didn't think you could do. But if the pastor comes and he says, look, a pastor flowing in this anointing is not going to just ask somebody. He's going to pray, God, who could help me in this? Who is in the church that is ready to do this? And if there's nobody in the church ready, well, God won't tell him. But if there is somebody ready, God will tell him. And you know what? It could be somebody who's 18 years old. Or it could be somebody who's 80 years old. Doesn't matter. It's whoever God says. I remember several years ago, Tim Stemple said this. Delegated authority without control is anarchy. Never let the enemy change the standard God has given you. People may think they know better, but it's wrong if it contradicts what God has given you. That means when the pastor appoints a person or asks a person to serve in a position of leadership, the pastor is still going to be the one in control. But he is trusting you to function in a capacity that the anointing, that flow, will enable you to fulfill. It doesn't mean you now have control. What it means is you're just performing a duty. It means you are completing a task, whatever that task would be, an ongoing every week task or a temporary task, it doesn't matter. It just means that you're doing this, and in the New Testament it says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Well, see, in what we're learning here, that verse means more than maybe what it did before. When the pastor is asking me to do something, then I do it as unto the Lord because the pastor who is submitted to the Lord is walking in that anointing. Therefore, as the Lord is giving him instructions for this local church, it's like the Lord is speaking through him, and it's like God is asking me to do this. The pastor is just the one verbalizing the request. God is asking me to do something in this church. Oh my goodness. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it to help my shepherd in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, when you've got your heart in that kind of position, that anointing is going to touch you. That anointing will rest upon you. It will be there to function with you. Praise God. I'll tell you what. We'll pick this up tomorrow, okay? We've gone long enough for tonight. Because this next section, it's going to take longer than what we need to stay here tonight. Praise God. Remember what I said the other night? We'll go as far as we go, and when we get there, that's where we'll stop. Hallelujah. All right, everybody, go ahead and stand.